All right, it is good to see you. I'm going to read some scripture together. Before I do, if you're a child, second grade or under, and you want to go hang out with Miss Maggie for a service targeted at just your age, you're welcome to do so. There's a few of them already headed there. So you go hang out with Miss Maggie today. I know they have a special children's church prepared for you today. We'd be glad to have you there. This morning, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is part of our apologetics series. The series of answering basic questions that Christians believe. And today we're going to deal with the question about the resurrection. Can I really trust the Bible statement that Jesus rose again from the dead? And so we're going to talk about that later in the service. But for right now, we're going to read this very important apologetic section, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is telling the early church about the resurrection. And here's what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." So Paul says, here's the most important thing I could tell you. This is the most important thing I could tell you, church at Corinth. And he says, "What I also received." So we don't know if he received it directly from Christ. Maybe Christ told him directly, or what? Maybe he heard it from the apostles and therefore Christ told him indirectly. But either way, he received this from Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Who's that? Who's Cephas? Simon Peter, right? Appeared to Simon Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. So there's a moment sometime between the resurrection and the ascension that Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time. And Paul says, most of whom still are alive. So if you had any questions, say, I don't know if Jesus really rose again from the dead. Paul says to him, there's 500 people. Go ask them. They saw him. They saw him after his crucifixion and after the resurrection. Those 500 people can testify. He says some have fallen asleep, which means some have died since that time. But the whole lot of them are still alive. Go ask them. Just go ask them about this. Verse 7, he says, "Then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles." And then verse 8, "And last of all, as to one untimely born," Paul says, "he appeared to me also." So today we're going to talk about the credibility of the resurrection. We're going to talk about four major ways in which I see as credible evidence that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And we'll talk through those later in the service. But I just wanted to start out with reading this passage. Paul the Apostle says, there's nothing more important I could tell you than that Christ died and that 3 days later he rose again from the dead. And this is what has been passed down through church history from these eyewitnesses down even to today, 2,000 years later, where we still celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as witnessed by over 500 people even at that first resurrection. So with that, we're going to take some time today just to defend the credibility of the resurrection as we share some time in the Scripture here later. All right, let's pray together. God, I do thank you for your word. I thank you that we can trust you when you say that your Son, Jesus Christ, came into the world to save sinners, that he died on a cross in our place, that he rose again from the dead, proving that he really was who he claimed to be, the very Son of God, the Savior of the world. Pray, Lord God, that you would use this time of study and worship to bring honor and glory to your name. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. It is good to see you here today. I have someone in mind with this sermon, okay? So we've been spending several weeks on apologetic type issues, and the person I have in mind is either an individual who is a believer in Christ but is struggling with the credibility of the resurrection. Just at that point in their life, they just ask themselves the question, is this really true, or is this just mythology that has been passed down? I also have in mind the individual who is not a Christian and is contemplating whether Christianity might be valid or true, and on what basis would someone who is a Christian claim that these things about Christ are true? And so I have in mind those two individuals in particular. I also would say for the rest who would say, no, I believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. I believe it's true. I hope in your case what I do today is just solidify in your mind that your faith is not a blind faith or a historically void faith, but it is a faith that is based on historical realities. And there are four reasons why. There are many more reasons I could give, but there are four reasons I'm going to give today. First of all is the credibility of the New Testament writers. They write as cogent, somber, thinkers who are recording history and carefully doing so. Secondly, by the way, there's 8 authors spread over the 27 books. All 27 of those books refer to the resurrection, either directly or indirectly. 19 of them say Jesus rose again from the dead, God raised him from the dead. The other 8 refer to the resurrection from the dead indirectly on things like Jesus Christ is coming again, or Jesus Christ is my Lord, things like that. So they're either indirectly or directly. 19 of them directly just say God raised Jesus from the dead. The other 8 assume already that you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead and that he's coming again. So all 27 books affirm the resurrection of Christ, either directly or indirectly. And it's written by 8 different authors spread over about 30 to 40 years, some of them had no idea what the other person was writing. So they're not just stealing ideas from one another. These are independent of each other in many cases. The second thing is the transformation of the followers of Jesus. These guys went from being the most afraid people on the planet to the bravest people on the planet. And so I want to talk a little bit about that, the transformed followers of Christ, Simon Peter and John and James and these individuals who followed Christ. I also want to deal with the testimony of ancient skeptics. There were people during the time of the resurrection of Christ who did not believe it, said it was false, in fact, tried to squelch it, and then ultimately came to faith in Christ. And so I think their testimony is highly credible, especially in light of some of the things that people have said in terms of theories of why the story of Jesus emerged the way it did. And then last, I want to look at a couple modern skeptics who became believers. Okay? So people, if you say, well, that's all ancient times, you can't trust that, I want to look at 2 guys who I think are very intelligent, very well educated, very credible witnesses who said, I don't believe, and then looked through the evidence, kept looking through the evidence and said, wow, the evidence is there. I really do believe this is true. Historically, I think this thing happened the way the Bible says. Okay, so that's where I'm headed with this. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend a lot of time just in the book of Acts, Luke and Acts. And as we do, I want you to ask this question. I want you to look for these words or ideas. Look for words like witnesses and careful investigation, eyewitnesses, things like that, that these things happen just this way, that this is the things I saw, these are the things I touched, these were the things that I experienced, that these writers are recording things they actually went through, that it is not some made up or mythological idea, but instead it's things they're saying, this happened to me, here's the way it happened, here's how I investigated, okay? And we're going to do it just with Luke Acts, but I just want to tell you that the rest of the New Testament is worded very similarly. 4 weeks ago, I read this passage to you. I read it again to you today. The Gospel of Luke opens with this statement. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. So Luke opens with the statement. And by the way, this passage has been very influential in my life in terms of the credibility of the Bible. I remember when I came across this text and really studied it for the first time, I thought, wow, this guy is not just making religious ideas up. This guy's really being careful. He says, just as they were handed down to us by those from whom, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses. You see that phrase, eyewitnesses? And servants of the word. Okay, and then he goes on to say, this is Luke's opening statement about the Gospel of Luke. It seemed fitting for me as well, having done what? What did he do? What's he do? Investigated everything carefully. You see how what Luke is saying here with this text? He's saying, I sat down, I investigated, I interviewed eyewitnesses, I investigated these things carefully. By the way, Luke is identified as a physician in one of the letters of Paul, and the language he used throughout the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts is the language of a physician, because he doesn't use the common words for medical ideas or terms. He uses more sophisticated language. Everywhere there's some medical issue. Classic example, Acts chapter 28, when they're at this place and there's a gentleman who's struggling with an illness, Luke uses language that's very specific, very medically oriented language. So we know he's a physician not only from Paul's identification of him, but also just the language he uses. And then here's this doctor who's taking a history, as it were. He's taking patient history, and he says, from the beginning, I've investigated everything carefully from the beginning, from his baptism, the announcement of his birth, all the way through, and to write it out for you in consecutive order. And he writes this to Theophilus. And he says, why? Why does he write this? So that you may know the exact truth. You see the care with which Luke is saying that he took in writing this out. And this really impacted me. This really impacted me. I remember reading this and just thinking, wow, this guy is being very careful with what he has written. And now let's see some of the things that Luke says throughout his gospel. You know, you see, he describes the miracles of Jesus. He describes Jesus healing people. He describes Jesus feeding 5,000, those kinds of things. And then we get to Luke chapter 24, having described the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Here, Luke the physician in Luke 24 says this. He says, why do you see, he's writing about the angels at the tomb, Easter morning. People come to the tomb. The tomb is empty. And these angels, this occurred to me this week, by the way. Why does Jesus not just appear to them all immediately at once? I was wondering that. Why not just show up at the tomb? Why let Mary Magdalene first find it empty? Why the angels? Why the disciples come find it empty? Why is it later that evening before he finally appears to them? And I came to the conclusion they couldn't take it. They weren't ready. They weren't ready to come to this realization. If he had shown up, it would have just overwhelmed them. They weren't ready. That's why all the way on the road to Emmaus, we're told that God prevents them from seeing who he was, because they weren't ready. And if they had, they wouldn't have heard anything he said. And so slowly but surely, but then after he appears to them the night of the resurrection, then over the next period of 50 days, he appears to them many, many times in many different places, in many different people, many settings. So this whole idea that maybe they're all hallucinating. Look, the way hallucinations work, 500 people don't have the same hallucination, okay? In fact, modern commentaries trying to explain this, people who are skeptics of this, said that one guy here recently said Jesus was the head of a mushroom cult, and he convinced people that he was doing these miracles because he would get them to hallucinate by eating these mushrooms. And he actually got them to hallucinate that he had actually died on a cross and rose again from the dead. Now, look, I don't know about you, that seems like that takes more faith to believe than Luke saying, I sat down and investigated this stuff. One other person theorized back in the 60s, this was very popular, the swoon theory, that Joseph of Arimathea actually switched the fluids out at the cross. Instead of that stuff that the wine and vinegar mixed, he actually put some chemical in there so Jesus would literally have go into some kind of appearance of death, some kind of neurological drug, and that he would look like he's dead and no one would know it. Now, this doesn't make any sense, because we're told that a Roman soldier takes a spear and shoves it through his side into his heart, and out flows blood and water. The blood's already coagulated. I don't know what drug you could get someone to cause their blood to coagulate and look like they're dead, but they're not really dead. So I just want you to know there's all kinds of theories that when you read these cogent statements by Luke the historian, and you read those kind of commentaries, you say, these people, it would take more faith to believe the theories they've invented than to believe the eyewitnesses who were actually there on the day it happened. And Luke writes as a physician and a historian, and he just says, they showed up at the tomb and someone appeared and says, he's living, he's not dead. Why are you seeking for the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he told you these things were going to happen. And so this is Luke writing as a physician saying, here's what happened on the first day of the resurrection. And then Luke goes on to tell about the people on the road to Emmaus, and he tells about other appearances of Christ. And then we get to the second volume of Luke's work, which is the book of Acts. And if you look in the book of Acts, so turn to the book of Acts if you've got your Bibles, and I just want you to see, does Luke think Jesus really rose again from the dead, okay? That's the question I want to ask you. Does Luke think this? Does Simon Peter believe this? Does Paul believe this? Do these guys believe that Jesus really rose again from the dead? We have Acts chapter 1, we have the appearance of Christ and his ascension to heaven, where he tells them, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And then at the end of Acts chapter 1, they go to select a replacement for Judas. Remember, Judas kills himself. Judas commits suicide, and so they need to select a replacement. And the way they determine the right person for the replacement is they identify two people, and their qualifications are this. They were there the day Jesus got baptized by John the Baptist, and they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead and many of the stuff in between. That's what it took to become a disciple. And they had two guys to choose from. There were two people in their midst that had seen the baptism of Jesus, seen the miraculous life of Jesus, and saw him after his resurrection, and they wound up choosing one of the two. Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter's preaching a sermon. Now, this is where we get to the transformation of an individual. Remember Simon Peter, the night of the arrest of Jesus? What does he do? Jesus is on trial. In the midst of the trial, some young lady comes to him and says, hey, I know you're a Galilean. You're with him. What does he say? No, I know what you're talking about. And so what we have is we have the chicken before the rooster. I'm not blaming him, because I'm right there with him. But we have the chicken just before the rooster. Before the rooster crows, the chicken denies. That's what happened. Peter chickens out. He gets scared. And the trial that Jesus is the trial that's taking place is before the Sanhedrin. So there's this body of 70 religious leaders in Jerusalem. Jesus is on trial there. Simon Peter is watching as the preliminaries to that trial are taking place. He's watching. They say, "Weren't you with him?" He goes, "No, I wasn't with him. I don't know what you're talking about." He begins to cuss and swear, and he leaves. So 50 days later, he's in the same situation. He's at the temple, and he's all these same people. And now suddenly, we have Simon Peter. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 24, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." And then he says, the next verse, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." But what happened? What happened? What's Simon Peter say? "But God raised him up again." So the question, does Luke believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? Yes. Does Simon Peter believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? Yes, because here he is making this bold testimony, knowing that this thing could get him killed. And so here we have the transformation in Simon Peter at this testimony. And so then we turn to Acts chapter 3. So that's Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 3, John and Simon Peter going up on the temple mount, up on the temple area. They heal a lame man, and they get brought before the authorities. And here's what he says in Acts chapter 3. He says to them again, now he's before the Sanhedrin. Here's the same group that just tried Jesus and crucified Jesus. Here's Simon Peter speaking before them, a group he was terrified of just 50 days before. And here he says, "You disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you." Who's that? Who's the murderer? Barabbas, right? We have this trade for Barabbas. And so here's Simon Peter saying, "You guys traded in the scan." Look at the boldness of Simon Peter. Like, Jesus has come back from the dead. You can do to me whatever you want now. He told me to go be a witness of these things. I'm not backing down. You can do to me whatever you wish. I've seen the resurrected Christ. There's nothing you can say that's going to scare me. And so Simon Peter says, "You guys crucified him." But what did God do? God raised him from the dead, a fact to which what? We are witnesses. See that word witnesses again? Luke is honing in on the fact that Simon Peter says all these people saw this. Acts chapter 4. Still dealing with these issues with the healing of the lame man. The Sanhedrin's still upset with them. They threaten them. And they're under a lot of threats here. Don't be saying these kinds of things. And he says here again, "Hey, Jesus rose from the grave. You crucified him, and he was risen from the dead by God." Acts chapter 5, same thing. Luke and John again. We have Peter and John again bearing testimony to the resurrection of Christ. And you can go all the way through the book of Acts like this. Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen's testimony about the resurrected Christ. You could go to Acts chapter 9, where in Acts chapter 9, Paul, remember, on the road to Damascus. He's on the way. What's Paul going to do when he gets to Damascus? What's he going to Damascus to do? He's going to arrest anyone who has the nerve to say Jesus Christ rose again from the grave. Paul is unique in this regard because think about the original disciples. If you said there was collusion involved, that these original disciples got together, they had spent 3 years following Jesus, and so now they're like, "Well, we can't just give up on it now. We've got our whole life. We've committed to this Jesus Christ fellow. I tell you what, let's invent a story. Let's steal his body. We'll invent this storyline that he's risen from the dead. He's not still dead." Now, that you might could argue something like that for the disciples. I don't think so, given that Simon Peter was crucified on an upside-down cross for his death. Would you be willing to do that over a mythology that you invented? So you invent the story, you steal the body of Jesus, and you hide his body somewhere, and then years later you're standing before the Roman government who says, "Hey, all you got to do to avoid death is renounce this thing," and you're like, "No, I'm going to stick with my story and let them crucify you upside down." Are you really going to do that if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead? If you didn't see him, if you didn't touch his body, if you didn't share bread with him, are you really willing to get crucified upside down on a mythology you invented? But at least for the disciples, you can say, "Well, yeah, but they were really committed to Jesus." Okay, well, let's take Paul the apostle. You know what his commitment is? To killing anyone who's committed to Jesus. That's his commitment. That's what he does. That's his life. And the worst thing that could happen to him is to realize all the stuff he's been doing is the wrong thing. And that's what happens on the road to Damascus. Jesus appears to him, and Paul says, I got overwhelmed. There was the very person that I was trying to snuff out the story about his resurrection, and there he is talking to me. And so we find just repeated throughout the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, Simon Peter bears testimony to Cornelius. In fact, this is a very interesting testimony. Acts chapter 10, look at that passage for just a minute, because this is Christianity 101. Acts chapter 10, this is the task of the early church. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 10. We find everything the early church is supposed to be doing. Here's what Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Simon Peter's talking to Cornelius. He's going to tell him, here's what the church is about. Here's what Christianity is about. He says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth. So this is the first thing. The church is all about Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. And he says how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all these people. So this is the story of the early church. This is what they said, that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world, that he was anointed by God to do miraculous things, miraculous powers, that God was with him. Then it says, we are all witnesses to all these things he did, but ultimately he got crucified on a cross. Then notice what it says, verse 40. But God raised him up on the third day. This is the testimony of the early church. Here we are, 10 chapters into Acts. There's about 15 times already this has exactly been stated this way. God, by a preordained plan, allowed you, the religious leaders of Israel, to crucify his own son, and he rose again from the dead 3 days later by the power of God. And that he didn't appear to all people. You see that? It says that he granted that he would become visible, not to all people. Have you ever wondered that? Why not just have Jesus appear back at the temple? I mean, if you were Jesus of Nazareth, wouldn't you do that? Wouldn't you be showing up at the temple going, all you guys who a few days ago were chanting, crucify him, well, guess what? You were wrong. I mean, that's what I would have done. I would have showed up to Pilate's house and knocked on the door and say, hey, we need to have about a 30-minute conversation here about what took place 3 days ago. Or at Annas and Caiaphas' house, he goes, hey, you remember your soldiers you had beat me and mistreat me? Remember that? Well, I'm back. You know, that I would have shown up at those people's houses. I mean, this is time for revenge. And I wonder, why doesn't Jesus just appear back at the temple and say, all you guys were wrong? Well, the short answer to it is that without the context of the entire gospel and all the things Jesus taught and did and the purpose of the early church, if people just took the resurrection without that context and ran with some story, we're not guaranteed that the message of Christ would be transmitted from generation to generation the proper way. God ordained that a handful of 500 witnesses would see Jesus, and those individuals who had heard what Jesus had said, had seen his other miracles, had believed that he died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, that those individuals should be entrusted to this message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just random people, but people to whom had heard this teachings by God through his son Jesus Christ. And so that's what he says. He didn't appear to everyone. He just appeared to some chosen people. And he says, it says that that is to us who ate and drank with them after he rose again from the dead. Simon Peter's saying, we're having dinner together. We're talking with them. We had conversations with them. This is not some kind of hallucinogenic material that's going on here. This is not some kind of mind game. We sat down and had dinner with him. And then he goes on to say in the next couple of verses, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been anointed by God as judge of the living and the dead, of him whom the prophets bore witness, and that his name, that in his name everyone who believes in him received forgiveness of sins. So this is the message from the early church. God sent his son. He did miracles to prove that he was who he said he was. He died on a cross by the plan of God for the forgiveness of sins. 3 days later, the grave was empty because he rose again from the dead, and now he appointed a handful of apostles to begin to start this widespread preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, and that everyone who believes in him would have their sins forgiven. That's the early church. By the way, it's not a bad model for 21st century church either, but this is the early church. This is what they did. And so we have the testimony of these early disciples, these early witnesses. And again, I just ask you, does it sound like Luke believes that Jesus rose again from the dead? Doesn't it seem like if Luke didn't believe that, if he thought these things were being made up, this doesn't seem like the approach he'd take. And there's multiple other testimonies throughout the book of Acts, but one of the ones I draw your attention to is Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is before King Agrippa and before Festus, and Festus is a Roman governor. He replaced Pontius Pilate, so this is Pilate's successor. And Festus is the governor there in that area, and Agrippa is a Herodian king. He's one of the grandkids of King Herod the Great. And Paul has given testimony before them. And it says, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ, the Christ, was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And by the way, I just said, this is one other thing that I've often wondered. Is it that Paul was saying some things about the resurrection to a bunch of people who says, oh yeah, people rise from the dead all the time? In other words, is this that the first century culture was just so clueless about the nature of death that they were easy to hoodwink over this story? I mean, you wonder that. I mean, this is a long time ago. Maybe they don't realize that. But I would suggest to you that even in first century AD, that they had a 1 out of 1 or 100% occurrence that when people died, they stayed dead. And that's why, you know what the reaction to Paul's statement, Jesus rose again from the dead? Look what happens. Here's this Roman governor, and here's what he says in the next verse to Paul. He says, you have lost your mind. While Paul was saying this in his defense, he mentions the resurrection of the dead, and Festus immediately says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. In other words, Paul's got this incredible oratory skills. His Greek is sophisticated. He seems very educated. He knows all this rabbinic tradition. He clearly is a very intelligent person. And Festus is just this military and political guy, and he's looking at Paul going, well, this guy's really smart. This is an academic mind. He spent so much time in the library that the dust from the library has warped his thinking. He's lost his ever-loving mind. So the Bible doesn't write to say, oh yeah, the resurrection is no big deal. Luke understands as a physician and from the people around him that when the disciples are wandering around the Palestine and they're wandering around Asia Minor and into Greece and Rome, they know that the people are going to hear this and go, you are crazy. People don't rise again from the dead. Yet Paul not only takes this testimony to Festus, but eventually to Rome, where he's beheaded, because all he had to do to get out of that particular predicament before having his head chopped off was to say, I made it all up. So Paul believes that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Now we saw 1 Corinthians 15, we saw there's plenty of other texts, but Paul believes Jesus Christ, that he was dead, that he was put in a grave, and that 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose again from the grave. Paul believed that. So the testimony of these ancient skeptics, even Jesus' brother James. Remember Jesus' brother James? There's one point where Jesus is teaching, and he's preaching, and he's healing, and he's saying all these things about himself and his family. You know what? They think he's crazy. They think Jesus is crazy. It says a family shows up, and they have an intervention. They call a family intervention for Jesus. They're going to surprise him. They're all going to show up and go, hey, let's sit down. Let's have a conversation. You know, maybe get in a counseling session and say, look, you know, I know you mean well, but you've lost your mind. And it says that his family came because they thought he'd gone crazy. And so here James is, this guy who thought Jesus had lost his mind. And then James becomes an early church leader and ultimately the pastor of the first church in the world in Jerusalem. And James also, at least according to church tradition, and I believe this, is martyred for his faith as well. And here James is, who's saying, my half-brother's lost his mind, and then ultimately says, he rose again from the dead. Thomas was a skeptic too. You remember Thomas? Doubting Thomas? Doubting Thomas, Jesus appeared to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And so they say to Thomas, hey, we saw the Lord. And what does Thomas say? All right, man, that's great. That's awesome. I'm so glad. Man, I knew he would rise again. Is that what he says? He says, you guys are nuts. You've lost your mind. Even Thomas is saying that to people he hung out with for all those years. And here's the testimony of Thomas going, you guys are all crazy. You have been involved in some mushroom cult. What in the world's wrong with you guys? You're crazy. You've lost your mind. You're crazy. And they say, no, really, we saw him. Remember, it was several days later, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus appears, and Jesus says, Thomas, come touch my hands. And what does Thomas say in that moment? My Lord and my God. Thomas ultimately leaves that area as a follower of Christ after resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, and he goes to India, where he dies as a martyr in Madras, India, where he lays down his life. In fact, he institutes the Syriac-speaking church. Syriac, this kind of Greek form of the Bible, Syriac, a particular language group. And today, you can go to India. There are places in India where you can go to Syriac-speaking churches still today, 2,000 years later. So we have these ancient skeptics, Paul and James and Doubting Thomas. There are more modern skeptics, because you say, look, this is all first century stuff. I don't know if this is credible. But if you took some of the greatest minds today and said, these guys who were once skeptics looked at the evidence and eventually became believers, maybe that would help. Because it's been very helpful to me. One of the examples is C.S. Lewis. Y'all know who C.S. Lewis is, right? The Chronicles of Narnia, famous children's books. He wrote the famous apologetic book, Mere Christianity. Well, C.S. Lewis was not a believer. He was an agnostic at best, maybe an atheist. He swung between the two. C.S. Lewis was an Oxford-trained individual, one of the smartest people on Oxford's campus at this time. He goes on to graduate from Oxford. He goes on to graduate with high honors. He goes on to be a professor there, and he's teaching at Oxford, and he begins to work through the issue of the Bible and who Jesus is. And all his professors around him, most of them are skeptics. They don't believe. And C.S. Lewis just begins to work through this, and slowly but surely, C.S. Lewis starts to go, man, there's some credibility to this stuff. And C.S. Lewis in his incredible work, Surprised by Joy, there's a library book if you want to read it. It's available in the library. I promise to return it. So he says this in his chapter on Surprised by Joy, his autobiography. He's got a chapter entitled Checkmate. And here's what he says. Really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. So in other words, he's saying, look, as someone who believes in atheism, I got to be really careful about protecting that faith. And he says, I had to be really careful. And here's why he had to be careful. For the first time, I examined myself with a serious practicality. And there I found something that appalled me. A zoo of lust, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. So he's like, as long as I didn't think about the nature of my own heart, my atheism held intact. But as soon as I started to examine myself in light of who God was, I started to realize there was a problem there. And then here's what Lewis goes on to say. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalene, which is one of the schools of Oxford, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind even lifted for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I desperately desired not to meet. And then he says this, that which I feared had come at last in the third term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed that night, the most dejected convert in all of England. And then he says this, the prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can duly adore that love which will take in the high gates of heaven, a prodigal who was brought in kicking and screaming and struggling, resentful with his eyes darting in every direction, looking for a way of escape. The words compel them to come in have been abused by wicked men, so much so that I shudder at them. But when properly understood, they plumb the depth of divine mercy. The hardness of God is softer than the softness and kindness of man. So C.S. Lewis, in the rarefied air of Oxford, in the skepticism of all those professors he's hanging out with, he starts looking at the reality of Jesus Christ and he just says, it's true. There's one other modern skeptic I want to draw your attention to, and I'm going to let him tell his own story. Lee Strobel in the 1970s and 80s was the head legal journalist for the Chicago Tribune. He's got a master's degree from Yale University in legal journalism, and he is a very smart individual. During the 1970s, he's the one who broke the story on the Ford Pinto. You remember that story? How Ford Pintos, if they were hit from behind, they would explode. And Ford Motor Company apparently knew that and covered it up. And Lee Strobel's the one that found documents on that and broke that story in the Chicago Tribune. One of the best, most respected journalists of his day during that time at the Chicago Tribune. And in 1980, Lee Strobel has an encounter that really changed his life. And I want him to tell you the story. So here's a brief video clip from Lee Strobel himself, a skeptic who came to faith.
I just thought the idea of an all-powerful, all-loving creator of the universe was just an absurd idea on the surface of it. It wasn't even worth my time to check out. As far as Jesus was concerned, I thought that if he existed, and I wasn't sure whether or not he ever did, he was probably a nice guy, he was probably an excellent teacher, but he certainly wasn't the Messiah, and he certainly wasn't the Son of God. Now, my wife was more in spiritual neutral. She was more of an agnostic, whereas I was more antagonistic toward Christians.
I just didn't know where all the pieces fit together. I didn't know who Jesus was or how he fit into the picture. Lee was antagonistic towards God. I was simply confused.
There really was no room for God in my relationship with Leslie when we were dating and when we got married. But you know what? We were happy. We didn't have any problem with that.
When I first started going to church, Lee responded very negatively. He basically told me that this is not what he had signed up for. That when we had gotten married, he had life planned in a way that did not involve church.
My biggest fear with Leslie was that she was going to turn into some religious prude or something, and I thought nothing good can possibly come out of this. But even though I had all these negative ideas of things that were going to happen, in the ensuing months, I began to see positive changes in her character and in her values and the way she related to me and the children. And it was winsome and it was attractive. And so when she invited me to go to church with her on January the 20th of 1980, I thought, you know what, I'm going to go get her out of this cult, you know, that she's gotten involved in.
He did go in with his reporter's notebook so he could take notes and try to find the scandal.
Well, the pastor gave a talk that day called Basic Christianity, and he just systematically laid out what it is that Christians believe. And my mind was blown because I had all these misconceptions, and he really did straighten me out on a lot of things. And I remember walking out that day saying two things. First of all, I was still an atheist. He didn't convince me that day that God exists. But secondly, I realized if this is true, this has huge implications for my life.
Lee's approach was very different from mine. Mine was mostly a heart issue. I wanted to know that God was real, and the way that was real for me was experientially. And for Lee, it was more about documentation, about being able to have facts that proved it true.
Well, I was a journalist, so there was really no problem with me picking up the phone and calling a scholar and saying, hey, I'm Lee Strobel, I'm with the Chicago Tribune. I'd like some background information about the New Testament. And so I would do that, and I thought it was going to be so easy to expose the fallacious thinking behind Christianity. But as it turned out, it took me almost 2 years of my life to investigate these issues. It really was, in a sense, the most exciting story I'd ever pursued as a journalist. The evidence accumulated over time until November the 8th of 1981, which is sort of when I reached a critical mass. I remember going alone in my room, and I took a yellow legal pad and put a line down the middle. And on one side, I started to list all of the evidence I had encountered for Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And on the other side, all the negative evidence against that. And I wrote and I wrote page after page, and finally I put my pen down and I said, wait a minute. In light of this avalanche of evidence pointing toward the truth of Christianity, it would require more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And so that's the moment that I decided, consistent with the evidence, the most logical, the most rational step I could take was a step of faith in the same direction the evidence was pointing and put my trust in Jesus. And after I did that, I thought, you know, maybe Leslie would like to hear about this.
I thought it was too good to be true. My heart was pounding. I was in tears. I was so excited. I just threw my arms around him and kissed him and hugged him and told him how I'd been praying and how lots of people had been praying that this day would come.
She threw her arms around me and she said, "You hard-hearted son of a Baptist," she said. "I've been telling you this for 2 years. I mean, come on." And that began a transformational process for me, where over time, my philosophy and my attitudes, relationships, parenting, worldview, all of that began to change over time for good, really for good.
When Lee became a Christian, his whole life started to change to the extent that our 5-year-old daughter, who also saw those changes, went to her Sunday school teacher and told her that she wanted Jesus to do in her life what he had done in her daddy's life.
Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And you know, that's my story. It was someone who said, "I'm going to investigate this stuff with an open mind. Let it take me wherever the evidence will take me." And what I discovered in the end is Jesus made the claim that he is the truth, that everything hinges on his identity. In fact, everything hinges on the resurrection. because anybody can claim to be the Son of God. If Jesus really did return from the dead, then he is who he claimed to be, and that changes everything.
It really does change everything if Jesus rose again from the dead. Now, I do want to clarify at this point. When I was a kid, I would get confused sometimes as a kid because I would come to go to church. We went to church all the time. And I might hear the pastor preach on the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I thought I was being asked in my belief, faith, to affirm a historical truth. Okay, so you understand what I'm saying? I thought what I was being asked is to say to God, yes, I agree that these things happened historically. Almost like God was handing me a legal sheet of paper to sign. You know, yes, I concur with this. I agree these things are true. And it took some time for me to realize that though it is absolutely necessary in order for someone to become a Christian to be at that point of affirming those historical truths, but it is not like affirming other historical truths. In other words, I don't say I believe Jesus rose again from the dead the way I believe Abraham Lincoln was president of the United States. I think both of those are historically true, but there's something else taking place here. If Jesus rose again from the dead, he also said things like, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus also said, if he rose again from the dead, which means his words are true and have enormous weight and importance in our life. He also said, anyone who touches the plow and looks back is unfit for the kingdom of God. In other words, anyone who says, I'm kind of into Jesus, but I'm also into my life the way I used to have it, is not fit for the kingdom of God. He also said things like in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me what? Lord, Lord. And the assumption is these are people who say, yes, I believe in the historical affirmation that Jesus rose again from the dead. And what's Jesus say to that group in Matthew chapter 7? I never knew you. That's a terrifying verse. That's the scariest verse in the Bible. And I just want to make sure, okay, so as I'm defending the apologetic nature of this, I have a few things then just to conclude with. First of all, is if you're not sure, I just challenge you. If this is this important, if Jesus' resurrection from the dead matters for eternity, it's infinitely important, it's transcendently important, I would just say to you, you should at least investigate this a little bit, okay? It seems foolish to me to say, I don't know if that's true or not, and then just discard it and move on. That seems like a foolish notion. At least take Lee Strobel's approach and do some research, do some reading, find out if this is credible, study the Bible a little bit, study some people like Lee Strobel whose books are available in the library here, and see, is this credible? You may come to the end of it and say, I don't think it's true, but the most foolish thing you could do is go, I don't know if it's true or not, and I don't have the time to check it out. Because if Jesus rose again from the dead, your eternity hangs in the balance with this. It hinges on this affirmation, not only intellectually, but spiritually of this truth. So I would just say, first of all, if you're not sure, I would just say, take the time to find out. And number two is if you say, yes, I affirm the historicity that Jesus rose again from the dead, I just want to ask you, yes, but are you following him? Like, are you really saying, yes, he rose again from the dead, and I'm following him. I'm going after him. I want my life to conform to his life. I want my life to look like what Jesus' life looked like. And so those are those words of caution, because you can come to an apologetic study like this and have two extremes. One is just to dismiss it and say, I don't think any of that stuff's true. I'll move on. I think spirituality of Christianity is cool. If it works for you, that's great. And I just say the resurrection of Jesus doesn't allow that. But I also want to caution on the other side. If you have all the intellectual awareness of the resurrection and you say, yes, it's intellectually true, it's historically true, the historicity of the Bible is credible, but he's not your Lord, you're in just as much a danger as someone who denies it altogether. So this could be a really important moment for a few of you in this room. You've been playing games with this stuff for a long time. And so right now, you're at this moment where the line's drawn in the middle of the legal pad, and on one side, you're weighing all these things, and on the other side, you got, well, is my life the way I want it? And if I believe in this Jesus guy, that changes things, and I have to change this, I have to change that. Wow, this my life would have to conform to these things. I'd have to actually follow Jesus with my life. And I don't know if I can do that. And so just this may be an important moment for you, not an intellectual one, but a spiritual one. If Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, then he is the Lord and Savior and requires absolute obedience and allegiance to him. Maybe not be perfect, but he does call us to say, I'm following him. If he's Lord, then he's my Lord. If he's Savior, then he's my Savior. So let's give you those closing words of encouragement. Let's pray. God, I do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again victorious over death 3 days later, and that you have preserved for us this testimony from these apostles, these disciples. And I pray, Lord, in that we would not just affirm historical facts, but with that we would affirm Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord of our lives, that our eternal joy in your presence hangs in the balance over these truths, that Jesus rose again from the dead and that he is my Lord. And I pray, Lord God, you would use your word today to that effect. In the name of Christ, amen.